I'd like us to begin the new year with a call to perseverance. As we're beginning a new year, we have a new year in front of us, and we might listen to the Word of God and what it has to say to us about persevering. 2020 was a trying year. We don't know what 2021 holds, but we do know what God requires of us, and He requires of us that we would hold fast to Jesus and keep going as Christians, one day at a time, one year at a time. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, which really is a warning about not persevering. So it encourages us to persevere by the negative. It's a warning about drifting or turning away from the Lord. But let's read Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31 together. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So our passage has three main sections. First, there's a warning against falling away. And we'll spend a lot of our time there this morning. Second, there's a definition of falling away. What does it mean to fall away? And then third, briefly at the end, we'll look at the God that people fall away from. So first, consider this warning against falling away. Verses 26 and 27 give us the nature of this warning against falling away. Take a look at who it says falls away. It's very specific. It's important we understand it, who is being addressed here. Verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth." So here we see this person who falls away has three characteristics. First, they received a knowledge of the truth. Second, they go on sinning in some way. And then third, their sin is deliberate. Three things. Let's look at each of those. So we're considering who it is who falls away. Who is being warned? Well, the first characteristic is that they receive the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean? Well, it means they know the gospel. They could defend the gospel. They could articulate the gospel. They could preach the gospel to other people. They have good theology in their heads. But this Greek word for knowledge goes beyond head knowledge. Always, almost always in the New Testament. Knowledge isn't just what you have in your head. It involves the whole person. And so this is not just a head knowledge of the gospel. They also experienced something of the gospel. So they heard the gospel and they had some kind of an emotional reaction to it. They had strong, good feelings about the gospel. They probably sung hymns in worship and they enjoyed it. They felt good about the truths that they were singing. They had passion of some kind for Jesus. So they knew, they had knowledge of the truth. Hebrews chapter 6 earlier, verses 4 and 5, describes people who have experiences of the gospel. It speaks of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. You hear that word taste? That's an experience. It's an experiential knowledge. They have shared in or been associates of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they tasted and experienced the things of the gospel, but they didn't drink deeply. They're samplers. They're tasters. They weren't imbibers of the knowledge of the truth. Our confession calls these experiences the common operations of the Holy Spirit. Listen to chapter 10, paragraph 4. It says, "Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved." That's who's in danger of falling away. Now, these people also lived the truth to some degree. So we're thinking about, how did they know the truth? Well, they knew it in their heads. They had some experience of it. They also knew the truth in the sense that they outwardly lived in accordance with much of it. They came to church. They had been baptized. They had some sort of connection to the people of God. They were fellowshipping in some way with God's people, basically moral, no major sin in their lives. And so the first characteristic of these people being warned are those who have a knowledge of the truth. But there's a second characteristic of the people who are being warned. In Hebrews 10:26, it says, they go on sinning. Now, we need to understand what sin this is talking about, to go on committing. This is very important to understand this. Listen, this is not just any kind of sin. The context of Hebrews shows that, and I'll show you that in just a second. It's not saying that if you go on committing sin of any kind in your life as a Christian, that you'll go to hell. This is not talking about a habit of sin. This is not talking about a besetting sin. And we know that because the Bible teaches us that Christians have sin in their lives. Christians do go on struggling with sins like anger and lust, covetousness, pride, idolatry of various kinds. In Romans 7:19, Paul said, "I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." So is Paul someone who is going on sinning? No. Hebrews isn't saying that if you go on committing any sins of all, that you'll go to hell. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Rather, Hebrews 10:26 is talking about the main sin on display through the whole book of Hebrews, and that is the sin of turning away from Christ, drifting from Jesus. The sin of the book of Hebrews is drifting personally from Christ. That's the sin. And we know this also from the context of our passage. If you look back at verses 22 to 25, take a look at verse 22, which is all about Jesus. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance." Draw near to who? To Jesus. But if you refuse to draw near, and if you're drawing away from Christ, that's the sin that if you keep on committing, you're in great danger. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Well, who's the confession of our hope? It's Christ. Hold fast to Jesus. And if you refuse to hold fast, but instead let go, that's the sin that you must not go on committing. Then verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." People who abandon the church are in great danger. And why? If you do not love the body of Christ, what does it say about your love for Christ? If you're not committed to his body, are you committed to the head? He loves his bride. And if you love him, will you not love what he loves? And so abandonment of God's people implies an abandonment of Christ. It means that you're abandoning Christ, and that is the sin. It's not stopping going to church per se. It's leaving Jesus. Commenting on this phrase, "goes on sinning," John Brown says this: "The word sin here is plainly used in a somewhat peculiar sense. It is descriptive not of sin generally, but of a particular kind of sin, apostasy from the faith and profession of the truth once known and professed." Then John Brown goes on to say, that this person has abandoned his profession and lives in a state of determined apostasy. Apostasy means leaving Jesus. That's the sin that Hebrews is constantly warning about. And so the second characteristic of the person being warned here is that he goes on sinning by continuing to reject Jesus. This person never closed with Jesus. This person does not trust Christ from his heart, and he's drifting away from Christ even further. There's a third characteristic of this person being warned. It's someone who sins, it says, deliberately. So someone who goes on sinning deliberately. Literally in the Greek, this word deliberately is put up front. So it's in the emphatic position. It says literally, deliberately, if we go on sinning. And here's the point. You cannot leave Jesus unintentionally. You can drift from him unintentionally. You can go further and further away, but there's a point at which you leave him. You can't do that accidentally. It's on purpose. Remember, Peter willfully denied Christ 3 times. It wasn't an accident. He knew what he was doing. He was tempted, and he willfully denied Christ 3 times. But thanks be to God, Peter didn't go on sinning willfully. When Christ looked at Peter, Peter broke, and he wept. And Jesus brought him to repentance and even restored him to the ministry after the resurrection. But Hebrews 10 is talking about someone who goes on willfully denying Jesus. So here's how that looks. It begins, though, through drifting. It begins through sliding away from Christ, little by little, by increments. It ends with determinations to leave him. But here's what it's talking about. That instead of drawing near to Christ, like Hebrews commands, this person draws near to something other than Jesus, primarily. This person's heart cannot be content with Jesus. He always wants something else. He wants his own lusts. He doesn't want Jesus. He wants relationships with people more than he wants Christ. He wants the respect of others, and he doesn't want to be identified with Christ. He wants the pleasures of the world. He doesn't want the treasures of Jesus. He wants to be thought well of by the world, not to know the love of Jesus. Notice the not in there. So Christians struggle with their pursuing Christ, and then they're tempted by the lusts of their flesh, Satan, and the world. They're tempted, but they're still seeking Jesus. They're pursuing him. This person who's going on sinning is not only tempted, but he's pulling away from Christ. He actually doesn't want Jesus. And it might happen in a drifting way at first, but it becomes ultimately something the person decides to do. And they keep going away from him. May I ask you where you are today? Where are you? Are you willfully drifting from Jesus? When you look at what's before you in your life and you see, here's who Jesus is and here's his promises and his commands and here's something else that I want, which way are you going in your heart and your life right now? Are you drawing near to your sin deliberately and away from Jesus? Or are you drawing near to Christ? Do you know his love? Do you love him? This is a warning to consider ourselves, and it's a warning to the visible church. True Christians will never walk away from Christ, but church members can. So there we see the three characteristics of someone who falls away from Jesus. First, it's someone who knows the truth of Christ. Second, it's someone who turns away from Christ deliberately. And third, it's someone, or continually rather. And third, it's someone who is willful and is turning from Christ. But let's continue thinking about this first major point, this warning against falling away. Consider the penalty that comes upon those who fall away. It says there's two penalties that come from those who fall away. And I want to clarify here, when we speak of falling away from Jesus, We're not talking about someone who's genuinely united to Christ, who's converted, who has the Spirit dwelling within them, is sealed for eternity. We're not talking about a true Christian. We're talking about someone who is outwardly associated with Christ, like Judas, or someone who has joined the church but has never genuinely converted in their hearts. That's who Hebrews is addressing. The visible church, those who confess the faith. And yet, they may not actually possess Christ, even if they confess him. And so what are the two penalties that come from falling away from him? Well, first, verse 26 says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, literally, that could be translated, there is no other sacrifice. That's what the Greek literally says. That if you reject Jesus, there's no other sacrifice. And the reason this is important for the Hebrews is they were tempted to go back to the ceremonial system. They were being persecuted as Christians. It was hard to be a Christian. And so they could go back to Judaism. We know from the book of Hebrews, some of them had their property plundered. They're being thrown in prison. All kinds of horrible persecutions were coming upon them. So maybe I'll just go back and make sacrifices in the temple. But Hebrews says there is no other sacrifice. If you reject Jesus, those other sacrifices will not forgive your sins. Now, probably most people who leave Christ today, they don't turn back to Old Testament sacrifices. But they do turn to other idols. They turn to things to comfort their consciences. They may turn to outward religion. They might think, hey, you know, I'm going to come to church and take the Lord's Supper, and, you know, maybe the Lord will think well of me. There's no other sacrifice, beloved. Or they may try to deal with their feelings by feelings of guilt. How do people medicate their guilt for their sins? Well, maybe by drinking alcohol to excess. Or by filling their hours with entertainment to numb their minds. How do people deal with guilt? If you're not going to accept the sacrifice of Jesus and rest in him as your Savior, what are you going to turn to? Something else, or secular philosophy, which justifies sin and says it's unhealthy to repress your sinful impulses. Some people try to quiet their guilty consciences by trying to do more good things than bad things. I think, well, just maybe God will think well of me, or I can feel better about myself if my good works outweigh my bad works. Some go to a psychologist who will tell them that their sins are not their fault. It's society's fault. It's other people's fault. It's their parents' fault. They're being oppressed. That's why they sinned. There are many false saviors out there available. But what Hebrews is saying is if you turn away from Jesus, that before the throne of God, there is no other sacrifice for your sins. Christ alone is a sufficient sacrifice. You will never escape your guilt before God if you turn away from Christ. His blood, his righteousness, his atoning death is all sufficient for all who would look to him by faith. But if you turn away from him, you'll never be rid of your guilt. Never. You will not stand on judgment day. And so that's the first penalty for turning away from Christ, which is there's no other sacrifice. The second penalty is in verse 27. It says, all that remains for you is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In other words, if you turn from Jesus, you will go to hell. That's the warning. It's a terrifying biblical reality. We need to think about hell carefully. Look what this passage says. It is fearful. That means that hell is a place of nothing but stark dread and terror. That's what the Bible says right here. Fearful. More horrible and fearful than anything that could ever happen in this world, ever. Just think about that for just a moment. It calls it a fury of fire which means angry fire. It's relentlessly hot. Now, this is a metaphor because it's also dark. You know, the Bible uses all kinds of images to describe realities that aren't necessarily intended to be literal. But fury of fire just communicates the truth that's intended. You need to think of relentlessly hot. What's your reaction when you touch something hot? You draw back. But this fire will never be quenched. And this fire is one you cannot draw back from. It's a fury of fire. It kills, it consumes, and it won't destroy. Consumes forever and ever. Listen to Revelation 14, verses 10 to 11. This speaks of hell, and it says that those who go to hell will also drink the wine of God's wrath. Means they will drink down the righteous, holy anger that is infinite of God, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And then it says, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, some people say hell is separation from God. It's separation from his mercy. It's separation from his love. But it is not separation from God, is it? It says right in this text that they're tormented in the presence of the angels and of the Lamb. God is ruling hell, operating it and making it happen. It's his punishment. Hell belongs to God. It was made for the devil and his demons, but it will be given to all who turn away from Jesus. And it says that in hell, God's wrath is poured out in full strength. He holds nothing back in hell. That's the point. He doesn't restrain himself. There's no more expression of long suffering in hell. He lets it all go. An infinitely powerful, holy God vents the fullness of his fury. Upon people who are made in his image, who he was so patient with, who he commanded, summoned to come to himself, who he displayed Christ and the gospel to, and who then turned from him. This is their just punishment. And it says it goes on day and night. There is no rest. That means, think about that. People in hell, there's not a single break, not a moment of relief, not one pause from the horrible torment. People will cry out for some momentary relief, but no one will answer their cries. God will not answer their cries. They can't answer the cries of one another. They cannot help themselves. They can't help each other. And it goes on forever and ever. Consider 5 minutes in hell and how unbearable that would be. Every one of them for 5 minutes begging and pleading with God to be done with it. After 10 years in hell, their time has just begun. They will not be used to the pain. They won't get numb to it. It will not become commonplace. Instead, the sufferings of hell will seem worse than they did at the beginning. Look, it's physical pain is what's being portrayed here, but hell is far more horrible than just physical pain. It will be physical pain. But it's separation from all love, from the love of God, from communion with other people in love. Horrible emotional sorrow, mental anguish. After a million years in hell, there is still an eternity of hell's torments in front of them. If we let our minds dwell here for very long, our thoughts will become almost unbearable. And people say, how is this good? How can this possibly be just for God to do this? Well, here's why. It is good and it is just because God is an infinitely holy God. What does a single sin against an infinitely holy God deserve when you've transgressed infinite holiness? Only infinite punishment. God is good. Hell is good because it belongs to God. It is very grievous, though. And God is so loving to tell us about it. If that's a reality in front of, if that is a reality of eternity in the future for some people, what a loving God to declare it to us, to tell us that there's only two ends. You can either be with Christ forever in heaven, or you can be separated from his goodness in the presence of his wrath forever in hell. Hell is completely just, and it's good, and God is good. And what this passage is calling us to do is draw near to Jesus. Don't drift from him, because there is an eternity of hell's torments waiting for those who do. So that's the second consequence of falling away. If we turn away from Jesus, we'll go to hell. But the second main point of our text is that there's a definition of falling away. There's a definition of falling away. We've seen the warning. Now let's see what it means to fall away. Please look back with me at Hebrews 10, verses 29 to 30. Here it says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? So here we're getting definition. This is what someone who falls away does. They spurn the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outrages the Spirit of grace. So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's saying those who rejected the old covenant, they got the death penalty. How much more will those who reject Christ in the new covenant be punished forever in hell? Lesser to greater. Physical death penalty to eternal death penalty. Now, as a footnote, I just want to say, this is how we should think of the death penalties of the case law in the Old Testament. They're types. There's one death penalty given in the covenant of common grace, in the Noahic covenant, in Genesis 9:6, which says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So the Bible prescribes the death penalty for murderers. And that's moral. Moral law. But all the other death penalties in the Old Covenant case laws for things like Sabbath breaking, adultery, rebellious children, many, many other death penalties, what those are types of hell. It's an Old Testament shadow of the deeper reality of judgment. And our passage here in Hebrews 10 is saying we should think of those Old Covenant death penalties as types of hell. They're not eternal moral law, and we should not institute them in the United States. Instead, they're graphic illustrations of what all sins deserve. But now back to the main point of our passage. In verse 30, it tells us that the person who falls away from Christ does three things. First, he spurns the Son of God. Second, he profanes the blood of the covenant. And third, he outrages the Spirit of grace. So look at this. This is what it is to turn away from Christ. First, someone who spurned the Son of God. Now, your translation may not say spurned. It may say trampled the Son of God underfoot. That's a better translation, actually, because that's a very literal rendering of that word, to trample the Son of God underfoot. What does that mean? Who tramples the Son of God? How could you even possibly trample him underneath your feet? What is that talking about? Well, we get a sense of what this word means by looking at other places in the Bible that use that same word. So if you want to turn with me or just listen to Matthew 5, verse 13, that same word trampled is used. Matthew 5, verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So you see what that's saying. What is saltless salt good for? It's worthless. So what do you do with worthless salt? You throw it on the ground and you walk on it. So someone who tramples underfoot the Son of God is someone who regards the Son of God a thing that's worth nothing. He's cast aside and he's forgotten. That's how people treat Christ when they trample him underfoot. It's not at this point malicious. It's just, I don't care. He's nothing to me. He's worthless and useless to me. You can turn over a page or two in your Bibles to Matthew 7:6 and see the same word used again. It says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So this says that dogs and pigs trample the pearls of the gospel underfoot. And what does that mean? They don't care about the gospel. They don't know that's a pearl. They're a pig. It's a thing that fell in their pen, and they just walk on it. Those who trample Christ underfoot think that way about him, that he's worthless, not worthy of thought or pursuit. So that's the first thing we see about someone who falls away from Christ. They trample him underfoot. They purposely and regularly chase after idols. They want to be like the world. They want their sin, and they plot to get their sin. And in the course of it, they're just regarding Christ as useless. He's just pushed aside, trampled underfoot. At this point, the person might not feel any animosity or anger toward Jesus at all. But he doesn't matter to them. This person is purposely apathetic because he's purposely pursuing something other than Jesus. That's the first thing about someone who falls away. But now, back to Hebrews 10, verse 30, we see a second thing that someone does when they leave Jesus. So first, they trample him underfoot. But secondly, it says he has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So to leave Christ, a person must profane the blood of the covenant. Now, some people have badly misunderstood these words and misinterpreted them. They see them as teaching you can be saved under the blood of the new covenant, redeemed, rescued by Jesus, and then you can trample the new covenant under your feet and leave the new covenant. That's how some people read that. But that's a misreading, and I'll show you a couple reasons that's wrong. First, Hebrews teaches it's impossible. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, teaches that if you're saved, it's impossible to be lost. That's what Hebrews teaches. And I'll show you just a few passages. If you look in Hebrews 3:14, it says, "For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Now that word "share" is in a perfect tense, which means we have already become sharers in Christ, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So if we hold fast to Jesus, it proves we've already become sharers in Christ. We share in him. It's not like we have to first persevere and then share. No, you share in him from the beginning. Then Hebrews 9:12 is even stronger. It says, "He entered," talking about how all who believe, all who are in the new covenant, stay in the new covenant. It says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood," and here it is, "thus securing an eternal redemption." He secured not a temporary redemption, but an eternal redemption for all who belong to him. And then Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified." So if you're being sanctified, you're perfected for all time. If you're in the new covenant, you're going to stay in the new covenant. He keeps you in there. So what then is this talking about when it says that someone who falls away profanes the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Well, This is a disputed text, and Brother Fred has a great book, The Baptism of Disciples Alone, where he works out various views on this particular passage. But I would submit this as a possibility. We could translate this to say this, that he profaned the blood of the covenant by which it was sanctified. Because in Greek, that word, he was sanctified, can be just as easily translated, it was sanctified. And what that would mean is this man was never sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but rather, the covenant itself was sanctified by Christ's blood. And that fits with what Hebrews 9:23 says, which Christ's blood purifies the things of the covenant. And so this gives us the second thing that someone does when they fall away from Christ. They profane the blood of the covenant. Now, what that word profane means is treat as common. A holy thing is treated as common. So it's a similar idea to trampling Christ underfoot. It's that this holy thing, this new covenant, is treated as commonplace, as nothing special. It's not holy or set apart. And this person does not think of the blood of Christ as powerful or effective or saving. So that's the second thing someone does, falls away from Christ. The third thing we find further in our text where it says he has outraged the Spirit of grace. Other translations say insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, this word outraged or insulted is the Greek word hubris, from which we get our word hubris, which means pride. And this is a picture of someone who is arrogant and haughty, insolent, prideful toward the Holy Spirit. He understands. Remember, he's had experiences of the gospel. He doesn't trust Jesus. He doesn't really see his need of Christ. This insulting the Spirit of grace is what the New Testament and other places calls the unforgivable sin. This is blasphemy, willfully rejecting the Holy Spirit. And so the person who falls away from Christ does three things. He tramples Christ under his feet. He treats Christ's blood like it's common and not holy. And he arrogantly insults the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. And that brings us to the third and final major point of our passage. Consider the God that they fall away from. Who is this God that they're leaving? Who are they rejecting? Well, look at verses 30 and 31. It says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." That's who he is. Now, some people wonder, when this says, "The Lord will judge his people," is this saying that God's going to condemn some of his new covenant people? Is God going to judge his new covenant people? Well, to understand what that means when it says the Lord will judge his people, we have to know the Old Testament reference here, which is Deuteronomy 32:36. And it says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." So this word judge here in Hebrews 10:30 has a sense of vindicate. What it means is God will do justice for his people. So there's two things going on. One, if you turn away from Christ, if you're part of the church and then you trample Jesus underfoot and you leave him, he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But to the rest of the church who that person has left, he says the Lord will vindicate his true people. And so what this is talking about is when there are false professors in the church, maybe wolves, a root of bitterness, a false teacher, someone who's not a true convert, who's really causing problems among the people of God, that God will bring his wrath upon them and he will vindicate his true people by exposing the false worshipers. That's what this is talking about. But consider how Christ, who this God is, he does these things. But the fullest revelation of God is Jesus. And he, Jesus, embraced all these things for his people. Who fell into the hands of the living God? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus fell into the hands of the living God. He bore heaven's wrath upon the cross. He hung on the cross and he embraced heaven's fury, the equivalent of hell. The full strength of the wrath of God poured out upon Christ for his people. That's the God people are turning away from. They're turning away from a God who's not only full of wrath towards sinners, but from a God who is willing in Christ to suffer and embrace his own wrath for his people. This is a compassionate and loving God. Maybe you're worried if you might fall away from Jesus. I don't know. You're here this morning and you're listening to this and you wonder, am I going to drift from Jesus? And you see, your heart is prone to wander from Christ, and you know the instability of your own soul, and you worry, what do you do? Well, the answer of Hebrews is, God's promises are sure in Jesus. Come to Christ and cling to him. The cross makes full atonement for all of your sins, even your current drifting. Look unto him and be saved. Cast yourself upon him. Draw near to him. He forgives. He cancels debts. He clothes you in his righteousness. Come to him. He will teach you one day at a time to be more and more conformed to his image. He will teach you to repent one day at a time. Will you hear his promise? God promises to rescue you through Jesus. And if you hear and believe the promise, won't you draw near? Turn from your sin, turn from yourself, turn from every false sacrifice, and cling to Christ, who is the only sacrifice for our sins. He'll give you strength to endure trials. He'll help you go through this life. He'll walk with you. He'll never abandon you, never. He'll keep every one of his promises, but you must look to him. Look, and he'll save you to the uttermost.